Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 43. 36 through 43, our text for this morning's sermon, the 189th from the Gospel of Luke. The Bible teaches that the Son of God, God the Son, became man and is known in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life, went about doing good, was crucified, dying an atoning death, paying the debt of sin owed by the world, and then rose victoriously over sin, evil, and death, conquering them as he did. Now, that's a pretty simple summary of what the Bible is all about, or certainly what the gospel is all about. Nevertheless, there are many, many people who find it very difficult to believe. They have their fears and they have their doubts, which for them are very difficult to overcome. For example, there's the problem of fear. If I become a disciple of Christ, what's it going to cost me? What am I going to have to give up? What will I miss out on? What kind of suffering will be involved? What's the price that I'll have to pay? And then there's others for whom it's a matter of doubts more than fears, who respond to that kind of a summary of the gospel and say, really? Raised from the dead? The death of a single individual that atones for the sin of the whole world? Are you sure that the disciples didn't just make that up, that because their leader was executed, that they were desperate for some purpose for living, and so they created this story? But really, there's no historical and therefore no spiritual reality behind it. And really, because of prior commitments, they reject the gospel story. They bring to the whole issue the commitment to that what we might call an anti-supernaturalism, and so they reject the parting of the Red Sea and the idea that an axe head could float and that Elijah's taken up in a chariot of fire and that Jesus walked on water and fed the 5,000. They reject all the miraculous and all the supernatural as being that which just cannot be. And they do it a priori. They do it as a presupposition. They bring a bias against those things. And so along with the rejection of the supernatural comes a rejection of a Christian ethical teaching and moral absolutes and distinctive Christian doctrines. Well, if you're one of those persons who struggles with fears and doubts when you encounter the gospel message, you're not the first. You can know that. You can take some consolation in knowing you're not the first person to ever do that. In verse 38 of our passage, Jesus responds to the unbelief of the 11 as they're identified back in verse 33 and says to them, "Why are you troubled?" There's the issue of their fears. And why do doubts arise in your heart? You see, they should believe by this time. By now, they've heard the testimony of the women, the testimony of Peter, the testimony of the two on the Emmaus Road. They have all given an account of the empty tomb and of the risen Christ, who has risen from the dead and has appeared to them. And yet they're held back from faith by their fears and their doubts. They are troubled, they are disturbed, and they are doubting. And for this, ironically and really counterintuitively, we can be thankful. Because they clearly were not anticipating a resurrection. They weren't expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. Their account of things is not a wish fulfillment. In fact, when he appears to them, they panic. To such a degree are they not expecting him to appear. They are reluctant believers. They are forced by the facts, as it were, to accept that Jesus has risen from the dead. And these are the people that give us these accounts of the resurrection that we have in the four Gospels. They need overwhelming evidence before they come to faith. Consequently, their reluctance is the very foundation of our confidence that they were not hallucinating, that they are not victims of an overactive imagination, that they're not indulging wishful thinking when they tell us that they saw the risen Jesus. They required overwhelming physical evidence, space-time evidence, before they were convinced, and only slowly were their doubts removed. They will tell us later things like this. Peter, 2 Peter 1:16. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, we weren't making things up. We saw it with our own eyes. Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, says that his account is based upon those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And then in the most complete description of the basis for their testimony to Jesus, John, in his first epistle, the first verse says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. In other words, John appeals to the senses, three of them. We saw, we heard, we touched. We needed the confirmation of all of the senses, as it were, before. And in fact, we will see him eat. If you want to engage taste as well, though it wasn't their taste, it was his taste, but they saw him eat, and it took all of that and more before they were finally convinced that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And it is their very reluctance that is foundational to our confidence that what they described took place in the real world. It took place in history. It took place in space-time. Jesus was raised from the dead. So let's look first at the accumulated evidence that we find in Luke's account. It says in verse 36, as they were talking about these things. What things? Well, the events of Easter. If we correctly harmonize the four Gospels, we conclude that this is the fifth post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, to the women together, to Peter, and then to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. They are talking about these things, so that undoubtedly the two that were on the Emmaus Road are telling them about their visitor, who turned out to be Jesus, and who provided a survey of the Bible, as it were, showing the way that the scriptures testified to his suffering and to his resurrection. And then the 11 undoubtedly were telling the two about Peter's testimony, about him having seen the risen Christ. And they discussed together the women and the appearance of the angels. And in other words, the whole pile of evidence is being discussed by them, the evidence that demonstrates that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And the two, if we look at verse 31, they believe. And Peter, we look at verse 34, he believes. But the rest remain unconvinced. And so Jesus will say to them in verse 41 that while they were still disbelieving, rather Luke will describe them as still disbelieving and marveling and not yet comprehending. So why is it that for all of the overwhelming evidence up to this point, why is it that they still are unbelieving? Well, I think the answer is because of bias. They are bringing to the issue the conviction that Messiah doesn't suffer and die. We see all this with the two on the Emmaus Road. Messiah doesn't die at the hand of his enemies. He conquers his enemies and rules over them. He establishes a kingdom. He doesn't die. He doesn't suffer. So they didn't have the categories with which to deal the events as they're unfolding before them. They don't know what to deal with them. They don't know how to interpret them. And so they remain unbelieving. I would argue that today that we face the same problem. Every one of us does, to one degree or another, somewhere along the spectrum from belief to unbelief, we have this problem of our presuppositions, our predispositions, our biases, what we bring to the question. It's not a matter of the fact so much. It's not a matter of the evidence so much. It's a matter of the bias that we bring to examining the gospel issues. As noted, there's some who bring the bias against the supernatural. There's some for whom the moral teaching of the Bible is contrary to the lifestyle decisions that they have made. And so the Bible can't be true. It can't be a revelation from God. Others are offended or put off by the exclusive claims of Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so the claims of other religions are nullified, therefore, and they bring a religious assumption, their own religious assumption, to the question. And so they reject the truthfulness of Christianity, not because of the evidence, not because of the facts, but because of a bias that they bring as they begin to examine the evidence. Their fears and their doubts, fears of the cost, fears of what other people will think, fears of what this will mean socially for them, fears of what the cost might be. It's our bias, it's not our brains, that keeps us from faith. So that's the accumulated evidence, but there is further evidence in the verses that follow. So they were talking about these things. Second half of verse 36, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." The bias against faith becomes more clear as Jesus appears. They can now see him, hear him, touch him, and they will watch him eat, and they still will not understand. Jesus speaks then so that they could hear him. He says, "Peace to you." That's the customary greeting in the ancient world, and yet it's significant. There's some theological significance to that greeting. Remember, the disciples had all just denied him. He had been betrayed. They had abandoned him in his hour of need. They had fled. The shepherd had been struck and the sheep had scattered. And they had broken their promise to follow him even to the point of death. And yet Jesus doesn't scold them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't humiliate them. He doesn't indulge in the almost irresistible temptation to say, "I told you so." You know what I mean by that? He was right. They were wrong. And so he can scorn them, as it were, by saying, "I told you so. I told you you wouldn't be able to stand up to it. I told you you would buckle under the pressure." No, he doesn't indulge any of that. What he says is peace. In other words, he greets them by letting them know right off the bat, right up front, all is well. Even though you denied me and abandoned me, all is well. You need not fear. The mission has been accomplished. Atonement has been made. The forgiveness of sins is now available. The victory has been won. Sin and death have been conquered. I now come offering to you peace. I come in peace. And so even though it's a customary greeting, there's more to it than that. And yet despite this gracious word of Jesus to his disciples, they still don't understand. Even though they're hearing now the familiar voice, they still don't comprehend what's going on. And so, verse 37, we read, "But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit." Or as we would say, they thought they saw a ghost. And verse 38, "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts or reasonings,'" would be an even more literal translation of the word. You see, they're rationalizing what they're seeing. They're explaining away what they're seeing. They're reasoning within themselves. They're accommodating their doubts. They're trying to explain within their own hearts and minds why what they're seeing and hearing is not what they're hearing and seeing. They're giving themselves an alternative explanation so as not to renew their hopes, so as not to have those hopes dashed against the rocks again. And so they are exhibiting that capacity that we have to explain away that which is clear, that which is obvious, that which is plain, that which is evident, that which is factual, that which is real world, even that which is physical and concrete and present before us. We have virtually an infinite capacity to explain away the things that we are refusing to see, that we are refusing to believe. Jesus then continues and accommodates, as it were, responding to their unbelief by saying in verse 39, "See my hands and my feet." He's directing them to the wounds in his hands and his feet. And then in the original language, it is emphatic that it is I myself. It is really me. Jesus is, by the way, indicating that sense data is reliable. Look, you can trust your eyes. You can trust the sense of touch. You can utilize them. They're reliable. And you can confirm what you're seeing with your eyes by touching with your hands and know that it is myself. It is the same person standing before you in the same body in which he lived and died. "Touch me and see," he says, "for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. He condescends to them. He's not sharp in rebuking them and saying, "Don't you believe your own eyes?" No. He understands the difficulty that they're having. And so he goes the extra mile in confirming with additional senses that he is truly present there with them. They can hear with their ears and see with their eyes and touch with their hands. You may remember from John's gospel, the disciple Thomas especially insisted on seeing his wounds and said in response to the other disciples when they said, "We have seen the Lord," well, he didn't believe them. And so he said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And Jesus accommodated that kindly, graciously, allowing Thomas to touch the wounds. And then Thomas fell down before him and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus confirming his identity, condescending to the weakness of the disciples. And then remarkably, we read in verse 41, while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling. It's a curious statement here. They still do not understand. They still do not believe. The "for joy" indicates that there's some movement in the direction of faith. This may be an expression that means that in their minds, this is too good to be true. I can't believe my own eyes. And yet there is that note of hope so that they are joying and marveling at what they're seeing, though as yet they're not able to connect the dots. They're not able to put it all together. Even at this point, they're not. And so, Jesus further condescends, accommodates himself to their weakness. And in the second half of verse 41, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. That is, he ate it before them. Here's even more confirmation. Not only is a spirit not flesh and blood, a spirit doesn't eat food. And so as an additional factual confirmation of what they're seeing with their eyes, hearing with their ears, touching with their hands, he then eats food. To show that the reality of his presence, his physical presence before them, that it is not some other person, but that it is Jesus himself in the same body in which he lived and in which he died, who is standing there before him, having been raised from the dead. And yet, all these facts are inconclusive. In verse 45, we read, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." In other words, it's not until Jesus then takes them to the Bible that finally they come to understand what has taken place. In other words, all of this factual evidence for them remains inadequate and inconclusive. And it's only subsequent to this that Jesus then confirms with Scripture that their hearts and eyes are open to truly understand. So what do we learn from this passage and the reluctance of the disciples to believe? I've got three conclusions that I want us to ponder. Number one, their reluctance to believe strengthens our confidence in their credibility as witnesses to the risen Christ. From start to finish, they don't believe and they do not understand. They don't understand the empty tomb, the witness of the women, of the angel, of Peter, of the two. They're not expecting the resurrection. They don't understand the resurrection. And even when Jesus stands before them and is speaking and they're able to see him and touch his wounds and he's eating food, they still do not understand. This, as we said at the outset, this is reassuring to us. It's reassuring because they are our witnesses to the resurrection, and it was difficult to persuade them. They needed multiple physical proofs. They stubbornly persisted in unbelief. And that's why John, when he begins his first epistle, will say of their testimony to the risen Christ, "It is that which we heard and have seen and looked upon and touched." We weren't making things up. This isn't myth. This isn't fantasy. This isn't a fairy tale. This is real space-time history. This is real world. The tomb, if you had been there, you would have seen an empty tomb. You would have seen a risen Christ, his body, his wounds, and you would have seen him eat food. This is not some kind of a spiritual resurrection alone. This is not Jesus just appearing spiritually to them. The tomb was empty. He was present. It is real, a real world factual event that could be confirmed by human senses. See, handled, and touched, and heard. There's hard physical evidence for the resurrection of Christ given by those who by their very doubts are credible witnesses. That would be the point. And as to their credibility, then you just read their writings. Is Matthew a credible witness? Well, read Matthew's gospel. Is Luke a credible witness? Well, read Luke's gospel. Paul a credible witness? Read his epistles. Peter, read his epistles. James, read his epistle. John, read his gospel, read his epistles. These are not the testimonies of men given to fabrication. These are solid citizens giving solid testimony to the reality of the risen, living Christ with whom we have to do. Every one of us, risen and now ascended, and promising to return. And so he is the one with whom we have to do. He's everything that he said he was. He is confirming his identity. He is confirming the nature of the work that he has accomplished. It was an atoning sacrifice. He did defeat evil. He did defeat the powers of darkness. He will return to judge the world. He is the one with whom I have to do. So, number one, it strengthens our confidence in the credibility of the disciples as witnesses to the risen Christ. Number two, their reluctance to believe teaches us about humanity's predisposition to unbelief. Our own, in other words, our fears and our doubts that keep us from believing. Why is it that many don't believe? Well, for some, it's the fear of the loss of autonomy, or the loss of pleasure, or prestige, or power, or possessions. It's because I want to be my own Lord, and I don't want anyone telling me what to do, and I don't want anyone limiting my options, and I don't want to feel crowded, I don't want to feel confined. I don't trust that He is truly good. I don't believe that as Lord, He has my best interest in heart. I can't live without my idol. I can't live without fulfilling my lusts. And so fears drive us from Christ. Convinced that he cannot be trusted, and that His rule would be oppressive and limiting, and therefore intolerable for me. As I must maintain myself as captain of my own ship, cannot trust to surrender my autonomy to anyone else, and certainly not to Him. And then there's the fears that drive our doubts. Fears then drive doubts. Or another way of putting it, our morality will determine our theology. And so what we do then is then, because of these fears, I don't want a Lord over my life. Then we begin to justify our unbelief. It's not a matter of the facts and the evidence. It's a trend towards self-justification. We justify our unbelief not by crass, sensual, or material concerns, but we then justify them by claiming that it's really, you know, the scandal of the exclusive claims of Christianity, the one way of salvation. Christian claims, in the words of the Apostle Peter, their salvation and no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So there's an offense taken, and so I take that offense in order to justify my unbelief. You're saying all the other religions are wrong. You're saying everybody else on earth is going to hell. You're saying there's only one way of salvation, one path. That's so bigoted. That's so limiting. How can you say that about the whole rest of religious humanity? Or there's a problem of evil. How could a good God allow evil to exist? Because of the existence of evil, God cannot be good. No God that I believe in would allow such human suffering to take place. Or perhaps evolutionary theory. Evolution disproves the need of the existence of God, and the scientific evidence is against the belief in any kind of a supernatural religion. And so there's an attempt to portray one's unbelief as reasonable and one's doubts as reasonable. But in the end, it's really not so much because of the evidence, but because of the bias. We are predisposed to unbelief. We're like Adam and Eve hiding from God in the garden. We don't want to be accountable to Him. We don't want Him scrutinizing our life. The fact that He is omniscient, that He knows everything that we're doing, and that He's omnipresent, and He's always there watching, that's unsettling for us. And so we want to distance ourselves from Him, and so we grasp at excuses, not carnal and sensuous ones, but so-called reasonable excuses. We claim science. We claim enlightenment. We claim reason in order to justify our unbelief. and ignore the facts and ignore the evidence. And there's no greater example of that than the disciples, that the example that they present for us right here as evidence piles upon evidence that is Jesus who is before them, and they cannot believe and will not believe. And so it is for many of us today. We have this predisposition against belief and in favor of unbelief, which is very, very difficult to overcome. And that leads us to our third point. Yes, we are foolish and slow of heart to believe, but the passage also teaches us the need of divine assistance if we are to believe. Look at verse 31. And their eyes were opened. That's the divine passive again. Opened by whom? Opened by God. They didn't open their own eyes. Their eyes were opened. They are the passive recipients of a work of opening the eyes. And then they recognized him. That's of the two on the Emmaus Road. Verse 45. And he opened their minds to understand. It wasn't until that point that he sovereignly intervenes and opens their minds that they come to understand. What are we to understand on the basis of what we see here? This, that only amazing grace can save us. Only God is able to open our blind eyes, our deaf ears, so that we will understand who Jesus is and what it is that he accomplished. All that to say, it takes a miracle to make a Christian. And when we come to faith, we understand that we're not able to take credit for that faith, that's something that had to be given to us. We would not have been able to open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, and come to a receptive frame of mind were it not for God graciously intervening and enabling us to do that for which we had no inclination at all to do. If I'm unbelieving today, then I need to understand that about myself. I need to understand that there is such resistance to faith that I will never of myself overcome it. I will not be able to get myself there. So what am I to do? I'm to humble myself before God and pray that he will intervene. You say, I don't have the capacity to believe. I've tried to believe, but I'm just not able to believe. Well, you need to seek the Lord while he may be found. You need to pray that he will open your heart and mind to understand, receive, and respond and accept the truth of the gospel. If even the disciples who are physically present there are unable of themselves to come to faith, it shows the nature of our dependence upon divine grace if we are to come to faith ourselves. Left to myself, I'll never repent. Left to myself, I'll never believe. And so the response that's called for is that of humbling myself before God, admitting and acknowledging my weakness and my disinclination and my unbelief and the hardness of my heart, and pleading and praying that he will hear my cry and enable me to repent and to believe and embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. I think that's what the passage is teaching us. How difficult it is to believe, how necessary is divine intervention. And then and only then, so profoundly, stubbornly unbelieving are we all, then and only then will we come to understand who Jesus is, understand and believe, accept and embrace him as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for those who come this morning with doubts and fears. Oh, Lord, we know how doubts and fears plague us all. And yet we see, oh, Lord, how they can be overcome by your grace. And, oh, Lord, we are heartened in knowing we're not the first. The doubters and those who have feared are countless who have come before us, and yet the churches are full of those who believe. Oh, that we might come to faith. Oh, that we might trust Christ. Oh, that we might believe in his atoning death and victorious resurrection, and receive him as Savior and Lord, in whose strong name we pray. Amen. We make the closing hymn our prayer, number 642, Be Thou My Vision, 642 in your hymnals.